Before we step into this passage that Brad just read to us, it occurred to me as I was studying and preparing this message for today that one area of neglect in the Christian church at large is the reading and the study and the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, it's not uncommon to find significant numbers of Bible-believing folks who are uneasy with the Old Testament, even suspicious of the Old Testament. Many find it confusing. Certainly, it can be violent. And indeed, many see it as culturally irrelevant to modern life. And after all, many of us know that the Old Testament records the Old Covenant, and aren't we, as Christians, children of the New Covenant? I was just remarking to Brad this last week that when I arrived at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, I had been a Christian just about 7 years. And even though I had been a Christian about 7 years, I had never read through the Old Testament one time when I arrived at seminary. I'm sure I had read some of Genesis and some of the Psalms and Proverbs, but other than 1 Samuel, I don't think I'd really read much of anything else of the entire Old Testament. And because of that oversight and that neglect by many people, and because of the words of Dr. Walter Kaiser forever ringing in my ears, in my pastoral ministry, I've tried to remedy that neglect amongst those whom God has placed under my pastoral care. I would suggest that the chief reason we should hold a high view of the Old Testament Scripture is because Jesus did. In fact, in addition to the statement that was just read to us, when he says, "Truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished," that tremendous affirmation of Old Testament Scripture that Jesus gives there can be buttressed by other comments he makes, such as in John 10:35 when he states Scripture cannot be broken, or when he performed some of his works, such as cleansing the temple, he quotes from the Old Testament and states, "Is it not written?" When he is encountering his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness and Satan is coming to him with one temptation after another, we all know well that Jesus' response each time is to quote from the Old Testament, but he prefaces his remark by saying, "It is written." I really appreciate the suggestion of one commentator that I was consulting when he said, "Our reverence for the Old Testament might increase if we called it Jesus' Bible," because it was Jesus' personal library. Those were the books he had on his shelf as he went about inaugurating his public ministry and how he lived his life and how he understood the will of God. So the verses we have before us really accomplish two things for us this morning. The first, as it states on your outline on the bulletin card, is it gives to us the reality of Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament law in verses 17 and 18, and then in 19 and 20, what the Christian's relationship is to Old Testament law. As I just stated, Jesus is here affirming the authority of the Old Testament Scripture. And he says it will accomplish everything that it teaches and declares. Now, he uses the statement, "the law and the prophets." That is a common phrase in the New Testament. Sometimes we find the law and the prophets and the writings. Those were the three main divisions of the Old Testament. And so when Jesus or anyone speaks of the law and the prophets or the writings, they're speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures in their entirety. And Jesus here is validating them completely as God's revealed word, which never falters and never fails in its truth and its purpose. So much so that Jesus says that not even the smallest letter or stroke of the pen will fail to accomplish all that the Scriptures set forth. Some of you may have heard the old translation, "not a jot or tittle." which is an attempt to, in English, give the equivalent of what was the very smallest Hebrew letter, the Yod, which is quite small. It almost looks like an apostrophe to the English reader. And then, of course, the tittle, or that little serif, is just the smallest of marks on the end or the top of a letter that distinguishes it from another Hebrew letter. Probably the closest thing in English would have the equivalent to see the point that he's making would be if you think of our capital O and our capital Q. Well, the only thing that distinguishes those two letters is that one little slanted mark on the bottom right-hand side of the Q. So Jesus is saying that there is, in a sense, not a T will be uncrossed and not an I will remain undotted when it comes to all of God's revealed word in the Old Testament being brought to pass. In fact, Jesus strengthens the statement by saying, until heaven and earth pass away. That is, never until the end of time when all is accomplished. Jesus is not only affirming the authority of the Old Testament here, but also I think there is a strong implication of his own authority. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law. He began this Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes in the third person, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. He continued with the section we looked at last week, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, in the second person. And now, here in verse 17, he employs the authoritative first person and uses for the first time this dogmatic little phrase, verse 17, for truly I say to you, verse 20, for I say to you, and he repeats this at least six more times through the end of the chapter. Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament is that he fulfills it. He states, don't think that he's come to abolish it. Now, I think it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that Jesus wouldn't offer this denial unless there were some who were thinking that very thing. Some were probably getting a little antsy. It was causing some to be a bit squeamish. Now, is he saying that he's more authoritative than Moses? Is he somehow supplanting our Old Testament word of God and replacing it with himself? Is he nullifying the Old Testament? If we look at Mark's gospel, very early on in his ministry, people were already asking, is this a new teaching? He even has authority over unclean spirits. Just what is his authority in relationship to Moses? And also in Mark's gospel, it appears very early on that he's already drawing criticism and is being questioned about not honoring the Sabbath because of picking grain on the Sabbath and even healing a paralytic man on the Sabbath. And then you throw in with that, he started associating with sinners. And so you can see why, especially the religious leaders, yeah, they're wondering, is he about the business of trying to somehow nullify the Old Testament teaching? So when he says, do not think I came to abolish, I think he's, whether they're stating it or just thinking it, he is seeking to set the record straight on that. But he does say he came to fulfill it. And in the most complete sense of the term, Christ fulfilled the entire Old Testament. And there's various ways we understand this, and they're all a part of the whole picture. Certainly, it refers to the fulfilling of the predictive prophecies concerning Messiah, starting with his birth and where it would be, and the rest of events in the life of Messiah that were predicted centuries earlier. He certainly fulfilled the Old Testament with his life in that he obeyed the Old Testament law perfectly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in one of his books that Christ fulfilled the law by the simple fact he kept it. No one else had ever perfectly kept it. He fulfilled the Old Testament by his teaching, as we're going to see as he elaborates here through the rest of chapters 5, 6, and 7 in this, what we call Sermon on the Mount. He fulfilled the Old Testament through his death and resurrection, bearing the curse, paying the penalty. He fulfilled the entire sacrificial system so completely that it became unnecessary and was obsolete, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. When we think of the Old Testament offices that are applied to Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, he is the prophet, priest, and king par excellence. He fulfills it. And in fact, all the Old Testament points to him. Thus, many of you recall on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now keep in mind, Jesus' Bible is just the Old Testament. The New Testament is not written yet. Over in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." So Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament law is that he affirms its authority and it finds its complete fulfillment, and all things come to fruition taught and presented in the Old Testament. They come to fruition in Jesus of Nazareth. Then we come to verses 19 and 20 about the believer's relationship to Old Testament law. One of the most esteemed New Testament scholars in the world today has stated in his little commentary in the Sermon on the Mount that verses 17 to 20 are some of the hardest verses to understand in all the Bible. And I didn't find it all that difficult because I had his commentary. But nonetheless, this has been a section of Scripture that people have wrestled with in trying to come to a proper application and understand the answer to the big question, what is the relationship of Old Testament law to New Testament Christians? Well, believers are to affirm the value of Old Testament law. In fact, Jesus states that one's status in his kingdom is governed by the degree to which we observe God's commandments and teach others to do the same. Now, one of the questions that surfaces here at this point in verse 19 is, what are these commandments referring to? Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. Before I answer that question, let me make just a few observations with you about the Old Testament law in general. For about 750 years, many students of Scripture have found it most helpful to divide the Old Testament law into three categories: civil law, laws that governed Israeli society, crimes, punishments, etc. Ceremonial law, which of course refers to the whole sacrificial system and the codes for holiness and purity and how one went about worshiping God, particularly orbiting around the temple. And then finally, moral law, which can be probably best summarized and exemplified in the Ten Commandments. I believe it was Thomas Aquinas who 750 years ago probably first introduced this threefold those three categories of Old Testament law. Now, even though those three distinctions don't explicitly appear in the Old and New Testaments, I find it to be a fair and a helpful breakdown of the law of the Old Testament. The civil law is no longer applicable because Israel is no longer a nation. The ceremonial law has been replaced by Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews makes abundantly clear. And as I said before, he refers to the whole Levitical system of sacrifice as being obsolete because Christ once for all has been that sacrifice. But the moral law is still obligatory. And I believe it's those commandments of the moral law that Jesus is referring to here when he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments. Now, that same esteemed scholar that I referenced a moment ago actually has a little different take on this. If I can be so bold, I don't agree with him, but he suggests that these commandments is specifically referring to the commandments that Jesus is laying out here in the Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes, moving on to salt and light, and then the six antitheses that he addresses here and the rest of the chapter. That he's talking about things that refer to commandments about participating in the kingdom. And he mentions the kingdom three times in verses 19 and 20, the kingdom of heaven, verse 19, and again at the end of verse 20. I'm not persuaded that it's just those commandments that Christ has in mind in this sermon. And the reason why I'm unpersuaded is because it seems to me to be so emphatic as to say every jot and tittle, every little mark of the pen of the law seems to be encompassing all of the Old Testament and not just these specific things here. Something else that we should take note of, that Jesus makes it clear here that not all the commands are of equal weight. Yes, we already know that if you think about it. He mentions the least of the commandments. The rabbis spent a lot of time on this, deciding what qualified as the lighter commandments and which were the weightier commandments. I don't know if this was true across the board, but there was one school of rabbis that determined that probably the lightest of all the commandments is Deuteronomy 22:6. And Deuteronomy 22:6 says, if you come across some other bird in the nest with her little eggs or her little peeps, that you shouldn't carry them off, separate from one another. And so they said that's probably the lightest commandment of all. And the heaviest, we already know from Jesus' own teaching. Because when Jesus is talking with one of the Pharisees who's a lawyer, in fact, I'll read it to you. It's recorded in Matthew here, 22. I think many of you will recognize these verses. The lawyer says, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And it's not that the other commandments are not the inspired word of God, but there's a certain weightiness to those. And so with that kind of weightier and more and less, Jesus makes the statement that whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And there's an important point to be made here. The Christian's adherence to the moral laws of the Old Testament does not determine one's entrance into the kingdom of God. It refers to one's status in the kingdom of God. And here and in other places, we read that indeed, when we get to that heavenly reward, there are degrees of reward and degrees of glory that we experience that rest upon how faithfully we observe God's moral law and teach others. And he says, for those who do that, they shall be great in the kingdom. But that important point that I just made, to put it another way, obeying the moral law, whether it's found in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is not the basis upon which we enter the kingdom of God. We only do that by becoming saved, by becoming a child of God when we experience spiritual rebirth. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. So let's not think that the moral law, even with the obligation to follow it, is somehow our salvation's resting upon that, because it's two different things. The moral law still plays a valuable role in the life of a believer. John Calvin, the great Reformed theologian, offered a helpful threefold purpose of the law for believers of all times, as he put it, and I share it with you now. The threefold purpose of the law, Calvin said, was one, a mirror reflecting the righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and lack of righteousness. That mirror that the law serves is, it gives us a knowledge of sin. That's what Paul had in mind when he wrote in Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And of course, he builds on that argument when he gets to Romans 7, and he states, what shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then, of course, as Paul states in another place, the law, the moral law of God, serves as a mirror so that it guides us to a sense of our need, and it's like a schoolmaster or a tutor that leads us to Christ and helps us to see our need for a Savior. In fact, what did we look at last week up in verse 16? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's the third purpose of the law, according to Calvin, and that's to guide Christians to good works. The law simply tells us what pleases God. Paul makes this abundantly clear repeatedly, the Apostle Paul. We could never, ever be justified before God based upon the law. If we look to the law in and of itself, it condemns us thoroughly every time. To depend on the law of God and obeying it as the basis of being justified or for us to be saved would be what I would liken to someone drowning and throwing them a life preserver that's made of concrete. In striving to discern what the moral laws are that we are to be obeying, as I think I already mentioned, I think the easiest path is to look at the Ten Commandments, which seem to embody the rest of the law. Interestingly, 9 of the Ten Commandments are clearly taught in the New Testament. In fact, I think just in the pastoral epistles, 9 of the Ten Commandments appear there, addressed to New Testament believers. Some of you may already know this. The one of the 10 that we don't find instructed and commanded in the New Testament is the keeping the Sabbath. In fact, Paul pointedly teaches that believers are not obligated in Romans 14 and in Colossians 2 to keep the Sabbath. But let's hit the pause button right there. But why in the world, and of course we understand that in the New Testament church, they transition from the Jewish Sabbath from Friday night to Saturday night to Sunday, being the first day of the week, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus, and was called the Lord's Day. And it's obvious from the history of the church very early on that coming together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, became the practice. So why would we neglect that which the apostles and the early Christians, as shown in the book of Acts, did with regularity? Coming together on the first day of the week for corporate worship, for teaching, for mutual edification, for fellowship, to share the Lord's Supper. this is where Christian liberty, in my estimation, can run amok. Because we are not obligated to legally observe the Sabbath does not mean that we just throw it to the wind and ignore what the writer to the Hebrews says when he says, stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Let me put it to you this way. In my lifetime, I have not known what I would assess as a mature Christian man or woman who had not embraced the practice and the habit of weekly corporate worship and observing the Lord's Day in some way with the liberties that we have, but within those parameters, observing the Lord's Day. So while keeping the moral law does not pertain to inheriting the kingdom of heaven, there is a requirement here that Jesus lays down in verse 20. You notice what the requirement is? And in fact, it's important to notice this because the requirement is believers must manifest true righteousness. But this is one of those pivotal verses that really sets the tone for these six examples he's about to give, starting in verse 21. Righteousness is required to be in the kingdom of heaven, but it must be a kind that is different from the kind of righteousness the Pharisees practiced or possessed. This, if you can put yourself in the crowd when you're hearing Jesus give this sermon, this had to be one of the most startling things he said. And I say that because he's saying, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. And so for the people hearing this, they're thinking, the Pharisees, they're the ones in our midst that we refer to as the separated ones. The scribes are the ones that control the worship of the temple. The Pharisees were the passionate Jews who longed to renew Israel by a revival and adherence to the Mosaic law. I mean, they were the ones who constantly kept drawing the people's attention back to the 603 laws plus the Ten Commandments, 613, that were divided up 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. And then on top of that, they added 1,521 amendments. It governed every aspect of life as much as humanly possible. But that was the fatal flaw. That was the fatal flaw. What was humanly possible? So for all of their zeal, the scribes and Pharisees produced a humanly manufactured so-called holiness that ushered themselves and their followers down into the quagmire of self-righteousness. And who would know better about the Pharisees than Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle? He had been one. And so what is his anguish as he records it in Romans chapter 10? Listen as I read verses 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, speaking of fellow Jews, is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And the Pharisees had become fanatical. And I know we read and we hear of many examples, but maybe a couple of others that illustrate their fanaticism and how punctilious they had become in trying to apply the law to everyday life. These were new to me as I read about them. For example, if you wanted to cover food to keep it hot, you could cover it with certain kinds of cloths to keep it warm. But you couldn't cover it with damp herbs because that might generate heat. And that would be work on the Sabbath if heat was generated by the damp herbs. Or goats, were allowed to wear a protective cloth over their udders in order to keep them dry. But they could not put those cloths on the udders of goats if it was to collect milk. That's work. And on it goes. Jesus says it has to be a superior righteousness that surpasses. I'm sure his hearers also thought, how in the world is this possible? How can we have a righteousness that exceeds all these religious leaders that we revere? Well, we know this much. It was not that they were surpassed them quantitatively. It wasn't as if, as believers, if they could follow 240 of the 248 commands, whereas the Pharisees only had 230. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees qualitatively. A deeper righteousness, an inward righteousness, an inward righteousness of the heart. And that is a righteousness that can only be supplied by Christ himself. It's the kind of righteousness that the prophets anticipated in the age of Messiah, when Jeremiah states in Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. Or Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He says the difference between attempting to walk in those statutes on your own human power and ability, it's another thing to desire to walk in those statutes with the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us to motivate and empower us to do so. The Pharisees became so misdirected that they magnified external conformity to the law, and they neglected the necessity of righteousness in one's heart. And it is to correct that erroneous concept that Christ proceeds in this sermon to challenge their misuse of the law. While Christ has said here that he did not come to abolish the law, he is going to take them to task for their violating the true intent of the law. And to that end, he addresses these six biblical principles and presents them, as I said a moment ago, as six antitheses. And it's with this little formula, you have heard, but I say. In fact, if you let your eye glance down to verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told. Verse 22, but I say to you. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 28, but I say to you. Verse 31, it was said. Verse 32, but I say. And verse 33 and verse 38 and verse 43, we find that same pattern being repeated. Jesus is not nullifying Old Testament teaching here in these comments, but he is objecting to and he is contradicting and he is correcting the oral instruction along with the written interpretations of the Old Testament that that body of Hebrew scholars had been supplying. Strangely enough, as we look at these six examples to come, on many occasions what they were actually doing for all of their zeal was trying to relax the law and make the moral requirements more manageable. They were trying to make adherence more attainable. So they enlarge the permissive aspects and usually in a very self-serving way. Take divorce, for example. It was self-serving with a strong dose of male chauvinism. That's why, to quote John Calvin again, he referred to their methods as torturous methods. And so as we'll see in the weeks to come, so when he addresses murder, don't sit back and pat yourself on the back that you've not killed anyone. What's going on in your heart in terms of anger towards someone? Or, well, I've never committed adultery. But then just Jesus takes it a little deeper and says, well, what about lust in your heart? Have you ever done that? When we step back, and we won't look them all up now, but you'll recognize many of them, Jesus found it necessary to refer to these religious leaders on various occasions as lovers of money, as a brood of vipers, as hypocrites, as whitewashed sepulchers. That's like a clean-looking tomb on the outside, but with rotten bones on the inside. A preoccupation with the external ceremonial things while ignoring the heart attitude. Now, we don't want to write off the entire group of Pharisees. There are obviously some exceptions that stand out. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and came to Jesus, seemed to be with a general spiritual hunger and respect. When they were trying to repress the spread of the gospel, as Gamaliel, as a Pharisee, stands up in their midst and say, you know, this is of God. We don't want to be against it. So not every one of them was a viper, but I think it's fair to say that by and large, most of them were. And so we come back to the question, do we as Christians, should we seek to keep the moral laws of God, whether recorded in the Old Testament or the New? And my answer is yes, we do. Not as a requirement to enter the kingdom of heaven, but as a right response to being citizens of the kingdom. And as a result of the fact that we have been born again. And I don't think you need me to tell you that. You know in your heart, even if you don't read Exodus 20, we're not to be stealing. We're not supposed to be murdering. We're not supposed to be worshiping something in place of God. There's a sense that we know that. But I also would add this. We seek to follow the moral laws, and especially as they're embodied in the Ten Commandments, not legalistically, but lovingly, and a loving response to God. I don't know if you're this way, but when I look back over my Christian walk, as I think about my study through the years and learning certain spiritual truths, there's kind of like certain signposts in my life that I can look back to not only learning that truth, but remembering the situation which kind of caused the blinders to fall from my eyes and for me to have that aha moment. And this idea of pleasing God because of a loving response and not a legalistic requirement first came home to me as a college student. And I don't know if I've shared this with this congregation before, but Breck, your dad, and I were living together over in what used to be called Porter's Quarters. And I don't even remember what the exact opportunity was, but there was something that Vince and I had the chance to do, and I think it was going away overnight to do something. It was not anything immoral. And Vince was reluctant to do it because he thought your granddad would disapprove. And I said, well, Vince, what does it matter? He's never going to know. Great spiritual giant that I am. I said, he's never going to know. And he said, but you know, Rich, he said, I just love and respect my dad so much. I just don't want to do anything that would displease him. And that was a surprising thought to me, but how many mothers and fathers in this room would love to hear a son or daughter say that even if not in your presence, they want to please you because that's their desire from their heart? And that's how I see myself, and I think you should see yourselves in relationship to the moral law of the Bible. We don't obey them in order to get saved, but because God has saved us, we want to do that. And if we do start following them legalistically, we're going to be no different than the Pharisees. There's a way you can go about it legalistically. Yesterday, a fellow Christian was telling me about a firsthand knowledge he had of one of our prominent Gator coaches who was coming back from a competition and on the plane had an assistant coach ask him the question, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? you died right now, would you go to heaven? A question that people often ask when trying to engage in evangelistic conversations. For any of us to be able to answer yes with any assurance or certainty or with any degree of confidence, the only way we can answer yes to that is if we have come to understand that we are required by a righteous God to be deemed by Him as righteous, to be in His presence forever. And no one can attain that righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. Paul makes that so very clear when he states in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And I love the way Paul states it when he's writing to the Philippians. He says in the first chapter, he says to those Christians, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And in that same little letter of Philippians chapter 3, he adds this comment. He says to them that you may be found in Him, he says of himself, may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So that righteousness is something that becomes ours as we trust Christ and come into a personal relationship with Him.